We have interrupted our normal schedule of events for the week. We have added in another moment just to stop and reflect. In many ways, we're coming almost like a funeral service, celebrating the life of Jesus Christ, celebrating his death, pausing before we celebrate his resurrection, and even a couple of people as they were coming in wishing happy Easter, and in my mind I want to stop and say, yes, I'm happy about the resurrection, but I just want to pause, and I want to sit kind of in the heaviness of the reality that the one who we thought would be the Redeemer of Israel is dead. His lifeless body put in a tomb. Family, friends, disciples mourning, despairing, not knowing how their life is going to continue. They don't know what they're going to do with themselves. I want to just rest in that tonight. So as we begin, if you'd bow your heads with me, I'd like to just open in a word of prayer. Today, the carpenter's hands are nailed to a cross. The King of Kings is crowned with thorns and wears the purple robe of mockery. Today, he sets us free, himself imprisoned on a tree. Today is God's Friday. We come in worship. And it's with that spirit, Father, we come. We come because we love you. We come because we love your Son. We come because we welcome your Spirit. But we just want to pause and reflect on the death of this one who saved us. Pray that you'd work in our hearts mightily as we sing, as we pray, as we gather around the table, and as we look at your word. I pray that your Spirit would move in us and make us more like your Son. We pray that in his name this evening. Amen. If you've been reading along through the bookmark readings, you've kind of walked the steps of Jesus that last week, and hopefully it's put your mind at least in a place where you can kind of see and feel and get the sense of emotion as the week is rolling on. But if we are on Friday where Jesus died, it was just the evening before that Jesus was gathered with his disciples. There in the upper room, the sense of emotion, we talked about this in our study of John, the sense of emotion no doubt was heavy in the room because they knew that Jesus' time on earth was growing to an end or drawing to an end. Jesus had mentioned it multiple times in his teaching and his interactions with them. They were feeling it, and then even in that night when Jesus gathers with them, he greets them, and he takes his clothes off, puts on the clothes of a servant, and he begins to wash their feet. They no doubt perceived that something was significant. And so that Last Supper, the thing we call communion, the special gift that God has given us, we want to spend time just reflecting on that this evening. It was a significant part, obviously, in the events of that weekend. A sign for us to go back as often as we take it together and remember the body broken and the blood shed. Both for our forgiveness, both for our redemption, both for our salvation. And we reflect and we mourn and we take and we think and we praise God for the great gift that he has given us in this, which is a picture of a son. I trust that as you came in this evening, you were able to pick up an element. If you were not able to pick up one of these or did not get one when you came in, if you could just raise your hand quickly, want everyone to be able to participate that wants to. So much of what happened on the cross is a fulfillment of what had been spoken 700 years earlier. Listen to the words of Isaiah. And as I read, just close your eyes, just kind of take yourself to that place of just reflection and listening, thinking about what God it is, God might be doing in and through you even now. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered him, that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering or offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercessions for the transgressors. Father, help these words to sink into our hearts and our souls. As we consider the body of Christ, as we consider the blood of Christ, help it not to be stale in our spirits. Pray, God, that you would just give us a moment to pause and to be and to rest in you. Move in us, Lord God, as we celebrate tonight. The Apostle Paul tells us that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread during the meal and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he explained to them that this bread would represent his body that was broken for them. And as I've said to you many times, it's a picture of what happened in the time of Exodus, where the people of God, under bondage and slavery and brutalized and treated unfairly and treated unjustly, they were delivered by an amazing act of God's hand. They were delivered so amazingly fast that they couldn't even get their bread to rise. They had to rush out with bread still in its simplest form. And so the bread was a significant part of the meal. And if you take the bread with me, the bread was eaten in that meal as a reminder that God delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. And that night, Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you. As I give it to you and as you eat it, it is now a picture of the fact that you, and by faith in me, are not being released from the bondage of slavery, but rather you're being released from the bondage of your sin, so that by faith we can be freed. It's not just that there's no longer condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus, but we are set free from having to serve our flesh to be able to serve the Lord God in freedom. Being righteous because he is righteous. Being perfect because he is perfect. Being holy because he is holy." Jesus says, "As often as you eat this bread, do this in remembrance of me." Let's take together. Father, thank you for the body of your Son. Thank you for the life that he is. He is the bread of life. And as we take and remember tonight, I pray that you would sink this truth deep into our stomachs, that you are the bondage breaker. Set us free, Lord God, to serve you faithfully. And Paul says that after dinner, he took the cup, a reminder to them that night of, again, the Passover evening when the blood by faith was painted on the doorposts of the houses. And as the angel of death, the wrath of God poured out over the city, it would pass over those homes that had that sign of faith. Now, we don't need to paint blood on the doorposts of our home, but by faith we are claiming that this blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, causes God's wrath to pass over us. I don't know about you, but I am thankful that when the Lord God sees me, his wrath, which I deserve, is passed over me. Why? Because the Lamb took it. because the Lord Jesus took it. And Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant. As often as you drink this in remembrance of me. Let's take together. And Lord, for the blood of your Son, we say thank you. Father God, you saw fit to make him an acceptable sacrifice. He was perfect in every way. He was the spotless Lamb of God, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. God, we just want to pause and say thank you for the blood of Christ. Thank you for the cleansing that it brings us. Thank you for the freedom from wrath that it promises. Thank you for the redemption that it has bought. God, I pray that this would sink into our stomachs as a reminder, not just today, but every day, until that day that we celebrate that feast with Christ in glory again. I pray that we would celebrate the body broken, the bloodshed, that we, the people of God, might live. Help us, God, to walk in this victory tonight. When Jesus said amen, he began to teach. And he said many things that night, and we've looked at them over the last handful of weeks. You've read, I'm sure, along because you've been doing your homework faithfully like I have been, that Jesus was telling them, I am going away. It is actually happening right now. I'm leaving. This is the night I'm going to be gone, and I'm going to go somewhere, and you're not going to be able to find me, and you might try to find me, but you won't be able to. And remember, Peter lashed out with his confidence. I'm going to die for you. And Jesus began to explain that, no, he was going away, but he would not leave them alone. He would send the helper, and the helper would be with them, and the helper would guide them, and the helper would work side by side with them in sharing this gospel about the kingdom of God, and that they would be enduring to the end. Why? Because the Spirit of God would be with them, the Spirit of God would be in them, and as the Spirit of God is in them, so Jesus himself will be with them. If you remember, he gets up sometime during the evening and he begins to walk. And as he walks along, perhaps stops along the way, and he begins to pray. It's recorded for us in John chapter 17. And it's in those moments that the disciples were able to listen to Jesus pray to his Father. And I bet you, I wish I could hear it. I wish I could hear it because I could hear, I would be able to hear that personal, intimate connection between Father and Son in a way that is so different than any human relationship we've experienced. And in those moments, those disciples were able to listen to Jesus talk to God the Father as if he's Father, as if he is Father. Why? Because he is. There's a Father-Son relationship there. And they heard him talk about the desire that Jesus has for all of us to be one. The oneness that you and I are still to experience even to this day. And when Jesus says amen, as his prayer finishes to the Father, he leads his disciples, John tells us, into the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's in this garden, a place that they had been before, a place that was very familiar with them. And in fact, John tells us that Judas knew that Jesus often took his disciples here, so he knew right where to go. This is where the story begins to turn. The darkness begins to take over. Listen again to what you've read this week, but I want us to hear again. When Jesus had spoken these words, talking about his prayer, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, he went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. And when Jesus said to them, I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken Of those whom you gave me, I have lost no one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servants and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? I love the fact that Jesus knows what's happening. And this is actually the fourth time since John chapter 13 that Jesus has said, knowing that he was going to the Father, knowing that these things were coming upon him, knowing that his time was over, knowing that his hour was here, Jesus walks knowingly into this situation. And he steps forward in the middle of this conflict. And he says, I am the one you want. Take me and let them go. Peter acts out of bravery, and Jesus, even though he could have allowed the turmoil to happen, he stops it because he is so committed to the work that the Father had given him to do. Remember, Jesus had been given words to speak, and Jesus had been given works to complete, and he is working and finishing everything that was laid out before him. Peter, do you think that you can actually get in the way of the will of God? Put your sword away and allow me to do what only I can do. I am going to lay down my life for you. And at that, the guards took him. They arrested him. They bound him. They dragged him back to first the father-in-law of the high priest and then to the high priest himself. And the court case began where they questioned Jesus. And in his responses, they showed him disrespect by slapping him. In these moments, there's not just a conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day. There's also a conflict between Peter and his own sinful spirit. If you remember, the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and they bound him. First, they led him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people, back in chapter 9, 10, and 11. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. This is frequently the way that John describes himself. He's just this other guy in the room. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves, and Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered, "Am I have spoken openly to the world? I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of the disciples, are you?" And he denied it. He said, "I am not." And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. In this turn of events, there's actually multiple times that the religious leaders have a chance to get Jesus out of the mix. In all three situations, they go right back to calling out for his crucifixion. We'll see that in the coming chapters. Peter, though, is the one that's being tested in this moment. And oftentimes I think in my mind about the three denials of Peter, and I sometimes scrunch them together in my mind like they happened one after another. But I was thinking this week as I'm reading that he denied Jesus and then he had some time to think about what he had done. Why didn't he repent? Why didn't he turn? And when he knew that next sentence was coming, "Aren't you the guy that cut my brother's ear off?" You would think that he would remember what he had said earlier and maybe say, "Yeah, that was me and I really blew it." But no, denial, denial, denial. With time to think, with time to ponder, with time to stew on it, as I would say. But yet, the Lord said, Peter, you are going to deny me this very night. And as soon as you deny me the third time, that rooster is going to crow, and the sound echoed in his ear. The religious leaders realized over the course of that night that they weren't gaining any ground. They had already accused him of being guilty of blasphemy. That had happened in his public ministry. So it's not like they wanted or needed more information. What they were wanting and needing is daylight, because at daylight they could take him to the governor. They could take him to Pilate. And it was before Pilate that Jesus was dragged for the final condemnation. And in a strange turn of events, the Jewish leaders wouldn't even go into the palace grounds because they didn't want to be unclean. I just think, what a strange conflict here. They were dragging Jesus to be killed, but yet they didn't want to be unclean because they wanted to celebrate the Passover. Listen to the words again. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. And it was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." John tells us that they did this so that we would know that Jesus was going to be dying by crucifixion. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus says, "Do you say this on your own accord, or do others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and your chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." And Pilate said to him, "You are a king. So you are a king. You say that I am. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate says, "What is truth?" Pilate realizes in these moments that there's no grounds for death. In fact, three times he says, "I find no guilt in this man." It's interesting, the repeated threes in this story. Peter denies him three times. Three times the Jewish leaders yell out, "Crucify him." Three times Pilate says he's not guilty. Three nails go in his wrists or his feet, his hands, his feet. Three, three, three. Pilate finally gives in, and as you read through the story, you see that Pilate releases him to be beaten, releases him to be flogged, and gives him to the religious leader so that they might kill him. And he's dragged out the hands of the Roman guards under the orders of the Jewish leaders. And there on that hill, Jesus dies, bound to a tree so that our curses might be upon him. I don't know how many people were there walking with, following behind. Your mind probably immediately goes to a movie or a show or something that has depicted this, and your brain's kind of locked into that moment. But imagine being there. I wonder if any of them thought that they should be there in his place. Now, they wouldn't have had that understanding yet like we do. We would say that he died in our place, and we should have been bearing the cross. We should have been walking down that road. We should have been there. He should have been on the sidelines watching. But yet he went in our place. John tells us that Pilate, having delivered him over to the Jews to be crucified, they took Jesus out to a hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull, and they crucified him on the hill. And as you know about crucifixion is not just about pain. It's about torture, and it's about shame. And so there was a public shaming going on as Jesus was hanging naked on the cross. Pilate had, as a declaration of his own position, wrote "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," and posted it on this cross so that everybody walking by would see. And even in that, the Jewish leaders were arguing. No, 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 don't write that. Write, this one says that he is this. Pilate says, I've written what I've written. Jesus there hanging between two criminals. There on that hill. Jesus is not, John describes, not unaware of his surroundings in these moments. Yes, he is hanging naked on that tree, but below him at his feet is Mary, his mother, and Mary's sister, and a friend, Mary, another Mary, and Mary Magdalene. There's three Marys, and John is there. And in the moment of this suffering and this pain, in the moment of this shame, when the soldiers are gambling for his only possessions, Jesus has the wherewithal to look down and meet a need of his mom. And he says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. He's talking to John, and I think, isn't it interesting that the 12 disciples had been whittled down to 11 because of Judas's betrayal? And then the 11 had been whittled down to 2 because of the arrest in the garden. The 2 were now knocked down to 1 because of Peter's denial. And now of the 12, only 1 is standing there, and he's right there. John, please take care of my mom. Mom, you have another son. I love the fact that John records that. Jesus is not a victim without intent. He's not someone who's powerless in this moment. He is not disconnected from the realities of the time. He is in the moment, obeying the Father, doing what the Father had called him to do, which is give his life for yours and for mine. And having said multiple times, I come to do the Father's will. What he tells me to say, I speak. What he tells me to do, I do. This is the food that I have, is to do the will of my Father. My hour is coming. I'm going to do this, Father. Glorify your Son. Your hour is here. Having said all of these things, Jesus looks to heaven and says, it is finished. All of the work that the Father had given Jesus to do, he had done. And when Jesus says it is finished in those moments, it is not a statement of optimism. It's, wow, I sure hope I finished all the checklist items. No. Jesus knows everything that was given to him to do, all the way down to this last sacrifice of his own life. Everything that the Father has given me, every word that he gave me, I have done and I have spoken, and now I give up my life. And he breathed his last, and he died. John gives us a little bit of the history of the moment when Passover is coming, and the nighttime is coming, and the day of preparation is coming, and there's a lot of people scurrying for details, putting the details together. Jewish leaders go to Pilate and they say, because of this, we would like you to break their legs so that they die. Remember, crucifixion is not death by pain. Crucifixion really is death by suffocation, where you're no longer able to push yourself up to get a breath. And so they would customarily break the legs if the bodies were there too long so that they didn't have strength to push up and take that last breath. So the Roman guards come to break the legs, and they break the legs of the criminals, but find that Jesus is already dead. And the guards, to prove the point, pierce his side, and blood and water flow out, and John describes it as if he's the one that's there. He says, he who saw it has borne witness, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. John is right there at the foot of the cross experiencing all of these things. And he's recording them for us. Jesus' lifeless body lay there, pinned to the tree. His mother grieving, Mary and the other Mary and John grieving. Perhaps the disciples off in the distance watching because they're too afraid. Maybe Judas, not dead yet, is watching. And two men, two faithful men, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, both Jewish leaders, both believers in Jesus Christ, both scaredy cats, decide that they want to honor the body of Jesus by going and taking him. This is how John records it. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took away his body. And Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, remember he was back in John chapter 3, the two of them together come with 70 pounds of myrrh and aloes to ceremonially wash the body and prepare it for burial. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Not a bone broken. His clothing sold to the gambled off to the soldiers. Ridiculed, scorned, shamed. The sin of the world heaped upon him. And now his lifeless body is wrapped with tenderness, with ceremonial properness, if that's a word. And he's put in a tomb and the stone is rolled. And if you've ever been to a graveside service where you actually are watching the casket go down, you remember those moments where it's final. You're shoveling the dirt onto the casket. You hear the sounds. That's what the family of Jesus was feeling as they put his body in there, as they rolled the tomb back, as seemingly the lights of hope were shut off. The Lord Jesus was dead. The hope of Israel was dead. Father, help us not to forget the feeling of loss. I pray that the mourning would rest on us, that you might change us. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name.